This weekend in the United States, of course, is a holiday weekend because we celebrate a hero. And all over America, people will be recalling and trying to define the legacy and the heroism of Martin Luther King. And it is worth, therefore, reflecting a little bit, since we also begin this morning the story of Moses, on the nature of what makes someone exceptional, what creates exceptional people, and what quality contributes to a particular individual standing out in their time and throughout history. Now, for some people, this is very easy, because some people are dusted with magic by God from a very early age, and you see in the prodigy the qualities that will enable them to be different from everyone around them. Sometimes it takes place when they are still relatively young. In his 20s, Winston Churchill had already distinguished himself in the Boer War, not only in combat, but by escaping from prison and then writing a bestseller about how he escaped from prison. And in his 20s was already famous and moved through life with the invincible confidence of someone who had had those sorts of triumphs. That's why later, when he was Prime Minister of England, he told his cabinet that history would be kind to him. And when they asked him why he was so sure, he said, "Because I shall write that history." And in fact, he did. And there are people who, even younger, know that they're set off from the crowd. In a recent novel by a German novelist that was just translated called Measuring the World, he writes about Johann Gauss and Alexander Humboldt, two geniuses of the 18th century, and part of the entertainment of the novel is watching Gauss throughout the novel think, even as a child, how everyone around him is stupider than he is, and he can't figure out why he's so much smarter than everybody else, but in fact he is. And we watch because we know he will accomplish great things. So that idea of Mozart or Gauss, that's clear. You know why they're going to be different. They're given great gifts in this, that, or the other area. But what about people whose gifts are not immediately evident? And there you have to look more carefully for clues. And in this morning's parsha, we begin to get clues about what will make Moses special. And it isn't just that God chooses Moshe. It's too easy to say, well, he was special because God chose him, since that only sets the question back one more step, which is, why did God choose him? With all of the Israelites and all the hundreds of years of slavery, why was God waiting for Moshe? So in the beginning scene of Moshe's life, we discover Paro's daughter going down to the river. And there it says, Vihine na'ar boche. She reaches out and she opens the basket, and behold, a child crying. To which the commentators ask an obvious question, which is, when a child cries, as we know from the sermons, you don't first see that child. What do you first do? You first hear the child. There you go. I have a button under the pulpit, actually, that plays a soundtrack. You hear a child crying, so why does it say that Paro's daughter saw a child crying? And one of the commentators says, because Moshe knew that in Pharaoh's Egypt, crying aloud as a child was dangerous. All the Jewish children were to be killed. And so from very early on, Moshe learned how to cry silently. And that idea that Moshe does not articulate, he doesn't cry, he doesn't speak the way others do, begins to follow Moshe throughout his life. The next time we meet him, he has left Pharaoh's palace as a young man, and in all those years of growing up in the palace, we have not a single word, not a single phrase from Moshe. We know of nothing that he said. And as he comes out into the world of Egypt, into that imperial splendor, the first thing he sees is an Egyptian slave master beating a Jew. So we know that Moshe is attuned to justice. And subsequently, he breaks up a fight not only between the slave master and the Jew, but between two Jews. And then, once he discovers that his intervention is known, he runs off to Midian, and there he breaks up an altercation between two non-Jews. And this idea that Moshe cares about injustice, no matter who are the antagonists, whether they're Jewish, non-Jewish, or two non-Jews, that is, between anybody, already lets us know that there's something special about him. He may not speak as others do, and we'll have more evidence for that in a moment, but he cares passionately about the way people treat one another. When he goes off to Midian and he sees that Jethro's daughters are prevented from watering their flock, and he intervenes and he enables them to do so, they go home and they tell their father, "We met an Egyptian." Now, why did they think Moses was an Egyptian? Surely he was dressed like an Egyptian, and maybe he didn't say anything. He didn't tell them otherwise. Once again, Moshe acts, but he doesn't speak. And then we come to the scene where Moshe comes before God at the burning bush, and God says to him, "I need to send you to Pharaoh because I want you to liberate the children of Israel from Egypt." And what does Moshe answer? "Lo ish divarim anochi." Don't send me. After all, I am not a man of words. But if we've been watching, we know this already. We've learned this about Moshe. We remember that when he walked out of Pharaoh's palace and he saw an Egyptian beating a Jew, what didn't he do? He didn't say, "Stop it." He didn't speak. The first thing it says in the Torah is Vayachet HaMitzri. He ran right up to the Egyptian and struck him because Lo Ish Devarim. He's not a man of words. Nonetheless, God insists and tells him whatever his problem, and it's not clear, by the way, what Moshe's problem is. He says he's kvad peh and kvad lashon. He's heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue, whatever that means. God says, whatever your problem is, I'm the one who decides who speaks in this world, and I'm sending you to speak. So Moshe, along with Aaron, goes off to Pharaoh, and of course, through all the events that we will read about in subsequent chapters, liberates the children of Israel from Egypt. But here is what makes the story so problematic. We can understand that Moses can't speak, and we can certainly understand that God would want a man of action to be sent at such a time, and we can even understand the idea that Aaron will serve as Moshe's spokesperson. But then Moses goes up to Sinai and he gets from God Aseret HaDivarim, the 10 Divarim, literally the 10 words. This right after Moses said, "I'm not a man of Divarim." And after receiving the 10 commandments, What does Moshe do for the rest of the Torah? He speaks. If Moshe was really unable to speak, if his problem was really a physical problem of articulation, if this was someone who just didn't know how to talk, then we have an awful lot of Torah to account for from somebody who doesn't know how to talk. Have you ever had conversations with someone who says, listen, I just have one word for you, and then speaks for the next 3 hours? This is Moshe. He says, listen, I don't know how to talk, but while you're at it, let me just dictate to you Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Devarim. It's a strange thing. And in fact, in some ways goes against the characteristic picture of a teacher. In his essay, the poet Yeats said that the great teachers of the world don't write books, they live lives. Socrates, he said, never wrote. The Buddha never wrote. Jesus never wrote. Their disciples wrote about them. But of course, he forgets the teacher who preceded all of them. Moshe writes as well as speaks. He becomes a model of articulation, this person who says, I'm not a man of words. And so there is a puzzle at the heart of Moshe's personality, and if we can gain some insight into what makes Moshe a man not of words, who uses words, we may understand why it is that he is the greatest figure in the history of our people. Just for this morning, let's try to think of this phrase differently. Instead of saying, I can't speak, let's assume Moshe is saying something else. Maybe he's saying, I don't trust words. After all, I grew up in the palace of the Pharaoh. And if you want to learn how little words mean, all you have to do throughout history is learn what official words are. In the house of every ruler, every king, every prime minister, every president, every politician, everyone who depends on speaking a certain way in order to retain power, you must sooner or later learn that even the most effective use of words discloses and also hides. It tells you something, but it also prevents you from knowing things. And surely growing up in the house of the Pharaoh, Moshe gradually learned to distrust words. And part of the reason is that words can be used untrustworthily, and also part of the reason is that everybody here knows that words are a very poor reflection of what is inside us. In fact, if you want to hear how little words can reflect what is inside, the best place to turn is to people who use words best. Just read what great artists and writers have to say about how the words that they use are an inadequate reflection of what really is inside of them. Listen to Emerson when he says that when we speak words, it is like roasting our eggs on the cinders of a volcano. In other words, what's inside of us is a volcano, but the small flames that emerge in our words, they're like cinders, like nothing. A little spark from a giant source. Because our thoughts, our emotions, our yearnings are so much greater than what we can say. In a crucial scene in the novel Madame Bovary, Flaubert, one of the greatest wordsmiths in the history of literature, writes of her declaration of love that it sounded like every other declaration of love. Because, he said, words are inadequate, and we hammer out tunes to make bears dance when we long to move the stars. We say, I love you, but they're the same three words that are used for so many things throughout history. I love you, and I gotta tell you, I love this cereal. I love what you did with your hair. So what does it mean? When you want to invest it with greater depth and greater meaning, what does it mean when it comes out that way? How can you trust it? And as we turn to those who seek to use words best, to our writers, to our artists, to our great creative spirits, they tell us this again and again, as definitively said by the playwright Ionesco, everything is expressible in words except the living truth. So here Moshe comes before God, and God wants him to speak the word to the world. And Moshe says, I don't trust words. Send someone else. Somebody who believes in that currency, because I don't. I know that what is inside me can't be expressed, so I move through the world without speaking. Until God finally says to him, sorry, Moshe, that's not an option for you. You have to use Devarim. Even I, God, when I wish to give a revelation at Sinai, I use Devarim. It's the only way to communicate. It may not be adequate. It may not be enough. It may leave so much unsaid, but it's all we have. So Moshe, in dictating the final book of the Bible, which is, after all, his legacy to Israel, calls his book Devarim, words. But we know that he has never lost that mistrust. Because what is it that prevents Moshe from attaining the goal of his lifetime, from going into the land of Israel? When God says to him, speak to the rock and water will flow, he hits the rock. And the same word is used in the Torah that was used years before when, as a callow young man, Moshe struck the Egyptian, Vayachet HaMitzri, and now Vayachet HaSela. He may use words, but he still doesn't trust them. So how does this make Moshe great? It is, I think, because one way to think of Moshe is as an artist. But he didn't want to write the perfect book. Moshe's artistry was more ambitious than that. And therefore, he fell even shorter of his goal. Moshe wanted to create the perfect world. Why is it that when he walked out as a young man into Egypt, he was struck immediately by the injustice of it? Because in that society of beauty and splendor and majesty, Moshe immediately saw the flaw. Because he had a vision of what the world might be. When he went off to Midian, a place to which he had no attachment, why was he immediately struck by the fact that there was injustice? Because Moshe always sees what is inadequate in the pattern, what is wrong, what is flawed, what is unjust, what is cruel, what has to be corrected. Why is it again and again that he yells at the people because he can't stand to see that they are not what they might be, that they should be better, and he knows that all his words will not make a perfect world. And so his natural inclination is to suffer through this world in silence. But he can't. He can't, because God can't leave such a spirit to suffer through the world in silence. And so he speaks, and once he begins speaking, and once he begins enunciating what it is he envisions of this world, he can't stop. Until the moment that God takes him back, Moshe will speak. Not because he'll be able to say everything he needs to, but precisely because he can't. Because he will seek to express everything that is expressible in words, except the living truth. Moshe is a hero because he has a vision of a world that has never been and probably will never be. But he can't let go of it. He can't compromise with the inadequacies of the world. And that's why he's afraid to speak. And so at the very end of his life, we are told that Moshe is the one person that God spoke to panim el panim, face to face, and peh el peh, mouth to mouth. That is, Moses' words were touched by God. Because what Moshe wanted to tell us was bigger than a book and grander than a life. It was as encompassing as a world. He started off as a child who cried silently, and he moved through the world in a silent cry. But it wasn't for himself. It was for all of us who have to live in a world whose flaws and pains and injustice and cruelty and anguish Moshe saw too clearly and fought so bravely. What he left us was the Torah. And thousands of years later, this embodiment of his dream, the dreams of Moshe, a world of decency and peace, a world whose vision we celebrate also on this weekend, it has become our dream as well. And so, in the midst of centuries, through the power of his words and through the potency of his silence, Moses speaks to us. And in our better moments, as a people, and even perhaps as a world, we hear the accents of this enduring spirit. And though we may not be able to put it into words, in our souls, we understand his dream. We share it. And we pray that one day, with God's help, it will come to be. Shabbat Shalom.